We look at the book of Deuteronomy, resuming our study at Deuteronomy 9, verse 25. Deuteronomy 9, verse 25 through chapter 10, verse 11. Let's give ear to the word of God. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Bene'iachin to Mosirah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Yotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So far our reading in God's word tonight. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, no man but only you have the right to tell us all that we should believe, all that we should cherish, all that we should obey. You are Lord of the conscience, you are the revealer of truth, and you are the source of these scriptures. So Father, please press them on our hearts, make them beneficial to us, and make the study of them honoring to you. Make us submissive toward what you will teach us from these words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we study the scriptures, context is essential, but that is particularly true in the passage we've read tonight. You need to realize that what we have just read from Deuteronomy 9 and 10 lands us in the middle of a story, the story of Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai being recalled by Moses 40 years later in his farewell address before the Israelites cross into the Promised Land. Not only have we picked up in the middle of a story in our passage tonight, but we have picked up in the middle of an argument Moses is making. He's making a case, you might say. He's pleading, he's disputing with the people of Israel. The context for that argument, the case he's making, has to do with the total devotion God wants from his covenant people. We've seen that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 11 are really chapters about being devoted to God as God, having none but the Lord to be our God, and serving him, loving him with all of our heart and soul and strength. In other words, fleshing out the first commandment in Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 11. And in recent chapters of our study, we've seen that God is about to grant his people the successful conquest of the promised land so long awaited. But that presents certain challenges to Israel's total devotion. This is the same thing we noted last week. We have seen that in Deuteronomy 7, the temptation would be for the Israelites to think, it's because of my impressiveness or because of my usefulness to God that I have been chosen above all nations, including these Canaanites whom I'm dispossessing. And Moses has to make the case in Deuteronomy 7. No, the Lord chose you because he loved you. In his sovereignty and in his love, he chose you to be his own and made promises to your fathers. In chapter 8, Moses talked about the temptation Israel would have, the challenge to their total devotion when they came into that inheritance and they started to think it's because of their own strength, their own hard work, and their own intelligence that they had earned all their wealth and deserved it. And Moses says, no, you need to remember when you go into the land. It is the Lord who gave you power to get wealth. And then in chapter 9, where we were last week, spilling over now this week into chapter 10, Moses is addressing this challenge to total devotion, the problem he anticipates, that it's because of my righteousness that God is doing all these things for me, clearing away the wicked, giving me a rich land, making every year's harvest a wonderful harvest. It's going to be because of my righteousness, as we saw back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And Moses is eager to refute that before the thought even develops in this generation crossing the river. So last week we saw how Moses starts to refute that obstacle to total devotion. If you ever think that you deserve God's gifts, we said last week, you need to recognize he's not just dealing with you, he's also dealing with other people. You need to recognize how horribly you've sinned. There's no room for you to claim righteousness. And you need to recognize how routinely you rebel. It's not like you're going to suddenly become righteous once you cross over the river. Really, this week, we're sort of adding a fourth point to that. Moses is still in this argument. Now recognize, Moses is saying, that to this point, you have only survived by grace. It has not been a matter of righteousness. We've seen that with the rehearsal of the sins. But now he's going to talk about how did you come through that? How did you survive that awful offense against God and the smashing of the tablets? And how is it that you made it through the wilderness these 40 years later and still have this relationship and now are ready to go over? You survived by grace alone. You see, it's still part of that same thing, not by your righteousness. The flip side is, yes, by grace and by grace alone. In other words, Moses really is still working off of that fountainhead verse, chapter 9, verse 6. Know therefore the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. So we're still arguing against any self-righteousness on the part of the Israelites. Self-righteousness, which would turn them against their covenant God, whom they're supposed to be totally devoted to, heart, soul, and strength, as they go into the promised land. 4 points as we walk through tonight's text, and as we hopefully now see, the reason Moses is saying what he's saying, you've only survived by grace, you unrighteous people who had better never claim to deserve anything God gave you. Let's summarize the 4 points this way. First, you've only survived by the grace of God who listens to the mediator. Second, you've only survived by the grace of God who confirms the covenant. Third, you've only survived by the grace of God who perpetuates the ministry. And fourth, you've only survived by the grace of God who blesses the journey. So, dear Israelites, tempted to self-righteousness instead of total devotion, don't forget you've only survived by the grace of God who listens to the mediator, chapter 9, verses 25 through 29, who confirms the covenant, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, who perpetuates the ministry, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, and who blesses the journey, chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. In the first place, then, you have only survived, you would-be self-righteous Israelites, you have only survived by the grace of God who listens to the mediator. Chapter 9, verses 25 through 29. Now, Moses says in verse 25 that I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Moses is essentially, if you remember our text from last week, he's essentially backing up to verse 18. Verse 18, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. But since then, Moses has kind of gone on to talk about other things. Not only the initial fallout from the golden calf incident where they provoked the Lord at Mount Sinai, but he says, here are a bunch of other cases where you also rebelled against God. So verse 25 is him backing up to that moment where for 40 days and 40 nights he was on his face before the Lord. He's kind of resetting the narrative, if you will. Same thing down at the end of our text, chapter 10, verse 10. I myself stayed in the mountain, is that the first time, 40 days and 40 nights? Over and over, Moses gives us that helpful phrase, 40 days and 40 nights, to kind of keep resetting us to this initial moment of intercession right after Israel's rebellion with the golden calf. So, those 40 days, 40 nights, after God had expressed his fury and his willingness to destroy Israel and start over with Moses, those 40 days and 40 nights, the second one, remember there are 40 days and 40 nights for the first time during which the golden calf was made, but now this new 40-day, 40-night period, Moses tells us how he appealed for God's mercy. We saw last week in chapter 9, verse 14, that God himself, for all of his threat of judgment, actually opens the door for mercy and provokes or prompts, we better say, Moses to do some interceding in verse 14. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. Moses, I can't destroy them until you, the mediator, leave me. And so Moses, in fact, does not leave God, but rather pleads with God. Moses alone has this kind of privilege and access. It's not any Joe Israelite who can wander up Mount Sinai and start offering up these requests. Moses has a specific role, a mediator who stands between sinners and their God. And therefore, he alone is the one who has God's ear in this moment of crisis. And so Moses will now tell us how he used that access. Verse 26, I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage. Right off the bat, please notice how much Moses is going to be saying, your people, your heritage, you redeemed, your greatness, you brought out, remember your servants. That's in contrast to what God had said as he looked down on the golden calf rebellion. If you back up to verse 12, the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out from Egypt have acted corruptly. So God kind of verbally disowns them. He kind of says, Moses, they're your people. They're your problem. And here, Moses' first counterargument is, no, they're yours. You own them, you name them, and they are in fact your heritage, he says, your valued property or your valued inheritance. Just as surely as Israel is going to be receiving the land of Canaan, not just as a picture of heaven, but as an intergenerational, a perpetual kind of treasure to be handed down father to son, that's how much the Lord is described here as valuing his people. Your multi-generational treasure. Your possession, Lord. They're your people, your possession. And not only does he remind God of God's ownership of them, but also how deeply invested God is in Israel at this point. Whom you have redeemed through your greatness, and whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Lord, you already saved them. You already moved heaven and earth. You already brought down all the plagues. You already toppled and humiliated a nation. You already fed the manna in the wilderness. You brought them this far. You redeemed them. You're invested in them. Then verse 27, he argues from the patriarchs. Remember, too, your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? I suppose the Lord could, if he wanted, blot out this generation and start over with Moses, and that would still be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these people are also the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so have mercy on them for the patriarch's sake, for the sake of your friend, Abraham, for the sake of the commitments you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not to mention some of the specifics you told them, like 400 years later, their offspring would come back to the land of promise. So Moses is invoking God's relationship to the patriarchs as another reason. So they're your people, you own them, you're invested in them by their redemption, you have these patriarch promises to be faithful to, and then of course the core of Moses' plea, verse 27, do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. Just don't regard it, don't look at it, don't count it. Psalm 32 tells us, you know, blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. This simple, basic idea becomes crucial in the concept of justification as Paul develops it for us, even arguing from Psalm 32, that God can choose to not count our sin against us, but rather count the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. Here Moses is saying, don't take their demerit into consideration. In verse 28, he intercedes with a very bold plea. What will the Egyptians say? Lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able, or because the Lord hated them. The Egyptians are going to say that you are a weak God, or that you're a cruel, capricious God. That's a rather bold thing to argue with the Lord. What he's arguing is that, God, your reputation and your glory are at stake. The hallowing of your name is at stake. Remember, when God brought his people out of Egypt, the great display of his grace to them and his power in Egypt, both were intended to exalt his name. I think of Exodus 12, for instance, where God says, I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God, you did all this to prove that you are above and beyond all the fake gods of Egypt, all the men who call themselves gods like Pharaoh. You have done all this to prove that you alone are God, to glorify yourself. We teach our children, of course, from our catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but that's also the chief end of every rock, bird, and beast, every angel, and even of God himself. If you and I went around glorifying ourselves, if we were concerned day in, day out with whether we were being rightly known and rightly exalted, that would be, you know, megalomania on our part, because we're not the center of the universe. But God, in fact, is. It is right for God to be devoted to his own glory. That is the most worthy, that is the most wholesome thing for him to pursue. And he pursues his glory through his great judgments and through his grace in the keeping of his promises. Moses says, you have accrued a lot of glory for yourself already. Would it not be more to your glory, the maintaining of your great name, if this place where you just wasted the gods of Egypt, if you didn't then give them reason to say, oh, that Israelite God, he didn't amount to anything. And this is an effective argument, by the way. Arguing God's own glory before the eyes of the world. In fact, on another occasion, not the coming out from Egypt, but the coming out from Babylon, God says through his prophet Isaiah that this is his ultimate motivation. Isaiah 48 says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. That's the argument Moses is making in Deuteronomy 9, as he recalls what he said on the mountain during those 40 days. Now, verse 29, the last verse of Deuteronomy 9, basically just repeats the argument of verse 26. But I want you to notice, please, brothers and sisters, as you listen to Moses the mediator making all these arguments, how much grace is already at work. What great grace to these Israelites, these stubborn, these rebellious, these blind to God, though he was in front of their face, Israelites. How much grace? Grace in the fact that they had a mediator at all? Grace in the fact that that mediator had access on the holy mountain where God could be found? Grace in the prompting of that mediator to speak and to make his arguments? And grace in the hearing of Moses' case, even before God says yes to it, as he ultimately will. Verse 10 of chapter 10. The Lord listened to me, and the Lord was unwilling to destroy you. That's the ultimate outcome. Let's remember, too, as we sinners who stand by grace alone, that the grace of God is greatly manifested in our mediator, Jesus Christ, the covenant mediator who is prefigured by Moses. You know, as the New Testament tells us, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Even Moses could only do a stand-in job, an earthly temporary job. There is really one mediator ultimately, Jesus Christ. He's called the mediator of a new covenant in Hebrews 8 verse 6, 9 verse 15, 12 verse 24. The new covenant promised by Jeremiah, in which God says, I'll do something better than the covenant I made with their fathers on the day they came out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, that though I was their husband. This is the covenant I'll make in those days, declares the Lord, putting my law within them, writing it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer will they need each one to teach his neighbor to know me. They'll all know me from the greatest to the least, and I will forgive their iniquity. Jesus mediates that covenant. Jesus established that new covenant. And now, Christian, he is the one making the case for our sorry, rebellious, stubborn, forgetful selves when we commit the same sin umpteen times, or when we offend God to an unbelievable degree in light of what we have witnessed in front of our faces. It's Jesus who pleads for us in this covenant. Now, Jesus is making some of the same arguments, you might say, that God owns us. We are his people and his possession. That God is invested in us. We have been redeemed at great cost. And that God's glory is at stake in us Christian believers, in the faithful forgiving of the wayward people who still sin, who have not yet been perfected in these new covenant mercies. God's free grace is now guaranteed grace through the covenant blood of Jesus Christ, our mediator. Christ is an intercessor then. Christ is somebody who can pray for us. He's an intercessor acceptable to God and an intercessor at the right hand of God. He's able to save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7 says, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And Romans 8 tells us, too, about the effectiveness of our mediator praying for us when it asks, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is all, to bring it back to Moses' main point here about grace rather than righteousness, this is all by the grace of God. He's provided us this mediator in Jesus Christ. A mediator who establishes a covenant relationship, who alone has true access to God in heavenly places, who has made a once-for-all sacrifice for sinners at the cross, and who is now able to make an irrefutable argument as he pleads for his people. A mediator whom God, our maker and judge, actually listens to. And so we trust in Christ, and we are thankful for Jesus Christ, and we never suppose that our own righteousness has earned us anything, certainly not a reprieve from the consequences of our sin, which can be just as offensive as Israel's sometimes. You've only survived by the grace of God. who listens to the mediator. Secondly, you've only survived by the grace of God who confirms the covenant, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. At that time, verse 1 begins, referring to the time that Moses was praying, the 40 days, the 40 nights. At that time, when we were just barely escaping from his threats and the golden calf incident, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone. Now, this is a roundabout way of God saying yes to Moses' petition. Please do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. God's answer is, cut two new tablets. You can see the yes starting to take shape. The two tablets Moses cuts are going to replace the first ones that Moses symbolically broke. Remember, he broke them, and that symbolically voids the covenant, but, you know, not legally, not really. There's still this relationship between God and his people. But it'll be reaffirmed by the writing of a new copy of that covenant. In fact, in the ancient Near East, this is one of the things you did to affirm that a covenant between two parties was still in force, especially these kinds of, you know, international treaties that Deuteronomy resembles. When a new king would come to the throne, the way that you would affirm that, yes, I understand I still have covenant obligations to my overlord and empire such and such, is the new king would write out a copy, a new copy, of the covenant documents. Now, you can see an echo of that, I think, in what the Israelite kings had to do as they came to the throne. And so the rewriting of the core covenant exhibits, of the key statements of the covenant relationship, the new tablets point to God then renewing this covenant, saying, yes, it's still in effect. Yes, we both still affirm this is what we require and where we stand. Moses is told to put them into an ark of wood in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there's some puzzlement over that because, you know, if you read the chronology of Exodus strictly, it seems like it's too early for there to be an ark, the Ark of the Covenant that we know with the, you know, golden covering over the acacia wood and the cherubim on top and the rings and the poles and all that. That won't be built until Moses comes back down with instructions, gives them to Bezalel, collects the offering, and months later now you've got this holy piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. So the way Moses describes it here have made some people wonder, well, if it's too early, and if here it's only wood and nothing is said about gold, and here it's Moses who says he makes it, not Bezalel. Is this some kind of pre-ark, some kind of provisional ark that can house the tablets? Maybe some kind of wooden box that'll go inside the later box that Bezalel builds. That's not a crazy idea, especially because we see the example of the Tent of Meeting, where Moses, before the tabernacle is ever built, still has a tent outside the camp where he can go and meet with God. It anticipates some of the functions later of the tabernacle once it's completed. Once the tabernacle is built, there won't be the same need for it. So some think that this is a provisional, temporary kind of ark in the same way. But more likely, since Moses, in his 40-year later recollection, and in his 40-year later reassembling of things thematically, probably is not trying to be too precise or too chronological, especially because he says in verse 5, there they are, right? He's basically saying, I put them in the covenant box, and you can see they're right there in the covenant box. So most likely when he says, I made the ark, he's referring to, eventually, through the agency of Bezalel, I caused the ark to be made. And he's simply referring to the ark that would eventually be there. An ark made of acacia wood and covered with gold to enshrine these covenant documents. Now, on the tablets that are going to go in that ark, we're told in verse 4, God is going to put the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the day of the assembly, the ones God spoke out loud in Exodus 20, and then had inscribed in stone for Moses that were shattered, the same words. Again, this is covenant renewal. This is the grace of God. I mean, think of the alternative. Think if God, instead of saying, okay, here's the exact same covenant, the exact same commands and standards of righteousness with the exact same instructions to enshrine them and all that, what if he said, well, you know what, you're obviously hopeless on number 2, so scratch out that commandment about graven images. Or, you know, well, you messed up with the 10, so now if you want to be in covenant with me, how about 20? He doesn't say, well, you know what, you've proved unworthy of having these at all. No, he gives the very same thing. Because again, he is not going to remember their sin against them. He's going to go on as if that were not a factor in their relationship. You see the grace of God here. God is still willing to be in this two-party treaty. God is still willing to have his commitment and Israel's commitment attested by these two copies, these two tablets of the treaty. And he's still willing to have his presence then tied to the ark that will lodge in the most holy place. What grace. And those relics of the covenants and the ark in which they're enshrined, we're told in verse 5, are still there to this day. There's grace in this confirmation of the covenant. I mean, really, it was gracious in the first place for God to give Israel clear laws, wholesome laws, laws with all kinds of opportunity for blessing attached to them. You know, live long in the land, 1,000 generations of mercy. Even the law, you might say, is gracious in a way. So let's not count God's commands, our Savior, Redeemer's commands, as burdensome. But in particular here, you see the grace of the relationship itself continuing. The covenant, of which in Moses' day, that law, those commandments were the core, but that covenant relationship being reaffirmed. Yes, despite all you deserve, still we are bound together. You have once again survived only by the grace of God. Third, you've only survived by the grace of God who perpetuates the ministry, verses 6 through 9. Now in verse 6, most scholars will say, well, Moses must be getting really confused here, or maybe there's a clumsy editor later on because all of a sudden we're getting a travelogue. What does Beeroth Beni Ye'akin have to do with this pending question of whether Israel's going to survive the golden calf incident or not? I mean, Moses is going to have to once again back up to the 40 days and 40 nights in verse 10, so why do we need four verses of we travel to this place and travel to that place? It's out of place, we're told. It's a digression, we're told. But please notice what Moses records here. It's not just a list of locations they went to, but in going to these places, in continuing their journey, and in later generations even, the ministry that Israel needed would be perpetuated. Look at verse 6. There, Beni Ye'akin, also referred to as the region of Mount Hor in Numbers 33, there Aaron died and was buried. Now, we were told on the day of the golden calf incident, where Aaron had such a prominent role in the rebellion, that the Lord was ready to kill him, chapter 9, verse 20. He was ready to destroy him. I interceded for Aaron also at that time. And here, finally, Aaron will die. And yet, his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. That's why this is here. That's the point. God's grace is not just until Aaron dies, not just until you go a certain number of miles from the foot of Mount Sinai, but there is a perpetuating of this ministry. Years later, miles away, you will still have a priest. Going on into the promised land, you will still have a priest. Generations into the future, you will still have a priest. This is the grace of God to an unworthy people. And not only then is Aaron's particular role as the high priest perpetuated through this little travelogue in verses 6 and 7, but the role of the tribe of Levi more broadly in verses 8 and 9 is perpetuated. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant and to stand before the Lord and minister to him and bless in his name to this day. Moses doesn't go into details here, but the book of Exodus tells us that the Levites were effectively ordained with blood. They were the ones who brought order to the idolatrous chaos in the golden calf incident, who were willing, even when necessary, to turn the sword against their own brothers, and by this became a holy tribe devoted to God. And that devotion would last for a millennium and a half. The Levites are devoted to God, to minister to the Lord, we're told, but also in the Lord's name to bless the people. So they're going to have this kind of mediatorial role too, standing between a holy God and a needy, sinful people. They will keep serving the Lord. They will keep offering up the sacrifices, or some Levites, it's as simple as folding up a tent or carrying a pole. But they're part of this whole apparatus referred to as ministering to him in verse 8. They're doing ministry, and not just ministering for the Lord's benefit, but for the blessing of the people. Verse 9 reminds us that the Levites, set apart in this way, are more than adequately compensated. They're not going to have any territory in the land. They'll just get to live in certain villages. They'll have a little pasture land set apart. They'll be supported by the tithes of the other tribes and all that. But they don't actually have portions of the promised land to pass down to their children, because the Lord is their portion. They're going to get the spiritual reality to which the land speaks. So God is being gracious to the Levites here in verses 8 and 9, but also note that the Levites are a gift of grace to the rest of Israel. There will be, mile after mile, year after year, place after place, there will be people who are qualified and accepted, people who are beneficially able to minister to the Lord and to bless the people of God. There will be a perpetuating of the ministry. This is part of what Moses is arguing. You think you stand by righteousness? No, you stand by grace. Why? Well, last week, because you're so terrible and you've done such awful things. But now, look at all the grace. The grace of him listening to my prayers, the grace of him renewing the covenant, and the grace of him providing for the future generations of priests and Levites that you might be blessed. Now, as we seek to apply these various points to ourselves and to this present New Covenant age, it is important to notice that although the New Testament speaks much about ministering to the Lord and blessing in his name, the office of priest and Levite in the Old Testament is not the same as any kind of ministry office in the New Testament. Every kind of priestly role and priestly authority has been summed up in Jesus Christ, the one true final priest. All we have in the New Testament is Jesus delegating certain aspects of his ministry to other men who are called to preach the word, to bless the people, to steward the mysteries, to be ambassadors in his behalf. It's a different kind of ministry, but it is a ministry. And I reflect on how much we need it as I look at Deuteronomy 10 here. If God did not perpetuate ministry to his people, what an awful famine it would be, as Amos says, to have a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Some of you have been in situations where there was really no ministry happening. Maybe there was a vacant pulpit, or maybe there just were elders and deacons who didn't care and weren't doing their jobs. But if you've suffered under that kind of delinquency or vacancy, you understand something of this. What a grace it is to have the ministry perpetuated. And please, I'm not trying to, as your minister, I'm not trying to toot my own horn here tonight. If I weren't here, Jesus would give you somebody else in due time to minister to you. The point is that God continues this, that he keeps raising up men, keeps equipping men to keep feeding, to keep blessing his people, to keep leading worship and blessing the Lord. You know, I serve our presbytery on the Candidates and Credentials Committee, and year after year, it's amazing to me. I keep getting these testimonials and guys coming under the care of the presbytery and to be candidates and to be licensed and eventually to be ordained, and sometimes I ask, where do these guys keep coming from? I mean, every year there's people that want to do this, and people I've never met, and people that just God has so equipped them, so guided them, so steered their hearts that they want to come and be in some kind of ministry, whether it's pastoral ministry or missions or being a professor or some other office in the church. But it's amazing to see how Christ continues to build up his people by perpetuating the ministry. Sandy Springs at this season, of course, in our life, is reflecting especially on the ministry of ruling elders. Because because we're coming up to a ruling elder election next month. And look, however the congregation votes in these specific cases, let's take a moment to appreciate that it's the grace of God, not a matter of our deserving, not a matter of our righteousness, but the grace of God to have various kinds of ministry perpetuated, whether by one guy or another guy. I mean, the interchangeableness of the people who do the ministering is almost part of the point, part of the blessing. One guy dies, another one's right there. What a kindness of God it is to have the ministry perpetuated. Well, last observation, you've only survived by the grace of God who blesses the journey, verses 10 through 11 of chapter 10. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. This is then backing up now to that same, right after the disaster, 40-day, 40-night period. And here, what has been pretty clear already is made explicit. The Lord did listen to me that time too, because he's listened to me many times and not destroying you. And the Lord was unwilling this time as well to destroy you. Now, implicit grace becomes explicit grace in verse 10. And then verse 11, God will send them on their way on a journey. Arise, go on your journey. And specifically, Moses is going to lead them for the next 40 years, going out in the wilderness. They don't know yet it's going to be 40 years. But take your journey, Moses at the head. Now, in the book of Exodus, we know that there's more to this conversation. In the book of Exodus, there's time to explore the tension of whether God will actually go with them or whether he's going to pull back and say, you know, for your own safety, because you keep provoking me, I'll just send an angel. I'll just bless you sort of remotely. And Moses in Exodus 33 has to plead with the Lord, look, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. In fact, when God said that, the Israelites, in their repentance, they heard this as a disastrous word. And they mourned, Exodus 33:5. So Moses has to make this part of his pleading. Don't please give us your secondhand presence, your secondhand blessing as we go on our journey. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Don't send us away. Or as the psalmist says, cast me not away from your presence, take not your spirit from me. And the outcome of that is God agreeing. And so when Israel leaves Mount Sinai, they go with the full sanction of God. They go with the direction of God. They go with the accompaniment of God. Such grace. Now Moses also doesn't talk about the fact that ultimately he won't go in. That'll turn out later, but I think there's at least a hint of it when God says they may go in verse 11. But that's another story for a later crisis. For now, the focus here is on grace, the grace of God deciding definitively not to destroy the rebels at Mount Sinai, the grace of sending them onward towards the promised land, the grace of keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with this generation, the grace of providing leadership to make sure that they are shepherded and that they get there, and most importantly, the grace of going with them in his personal presence, manifested, of course, in those days as a pillar of cloud or fire. In the days before, God's presence was incarnate in Jesus Christ and poured out on us by the Holy Ghost. Still, we journey by the grace of God. We sometimes make an analogy between Israel's experience of deliverance through a Passover lamb and through the death-to-life liberation out of Egypt, through their journey through the wilderness and eventually their inheritance of the promised land. We see in that an analogy of our own trek from initial saving grace to final heavenly glory. And the fact that God goes with us on that journey, and specifically now, makes Jesus Christ to be our good shepherd along the way, is yet another reminder that we stand and we survive only by grace. So the next time we are tempted to be self-righteous, to be demanding, to think that we deserve better from God's hand, remember, as Moses is teaching us here, you've only survived by the grace of God. the grace of God who listens to the mediator, the grace of God who confirms the covenant, the grace of God who perpetuates the ministry, and the grace of God who blesses the journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have no good thing in ourselves and no claim to make on you, except that which your grace allows us to claim. Thank you for committing yourself to us in Christ Jesus, and that he has become our Redeemer, but also our Mediator and our Shepherd. Lord, please renew our faith in him and our appreciation of your grace through him. In Christ we pray, amen.